Welcome to The Word from Porter Street, the podcast in which poetry and other good words travel through me, Chris Phillips, to you. Welcome to the second installment of the new series. This is December 11th, 2015, and I'm here to read poetry. As I said last time, sometimes this will be connected with my scholarship, sometimes this will just be poetry, or perhaps even other writing that I want to share out loud with you. This week and the next couple of installments, I want to dedicate my reading as a tribute to a colleague who has left us far too soon. Brett Foster was a professor of English at Wheaton College in Illinois. I met Brett in May of 2014. He was a featured reader at the opening session of a conference I was at Westmont College, my alma mater in Santa Barbara, California. Brett, a native Midwesterner, was one of the key poets who was opening this particular conference. I'd never read his work before. I had never met him before, but was immediately struck by his voice, both orally and in the words of the poetry that he put together. At that point, he had a chapbook out, Fall Run Road, from Finishing Line Press, as well as a collection, Garbage Eater, which is from In Quarterly Books, which is an imprint of Northwestern UP. In both these collections, Brett is meditating on what it means to be in the place we're at, whether that's the Midwest, whether that's earthly existence, whether that's the middle of family life or the city street or whatever you may find yourself surrounded by. He also enjoys the space of bookstores in his writing. I say that I met Brett in May of 2014. The next month, he was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. He then spent the next year fighting for his life, and on November 9th of this year, 2015, he lost that battle. The same week, his department lost another beloved colleague, a longtime colleague named Roger London, who I'd also like to dedicate these readings to, master at connecting theological and spiritual concerns with literary study. And Brett was following very much in that tradition. He was trained at Stanford, at Yale, had a remarkable pedigree when it came to his degrees, but meeting him, that wasn't the thing that jumped out. The thing that jumped out immediately to me was just how much he loved what he did. There was a luminescent joy to everything that he was doing, everything that he was talking about, listening to. One of the most fully engaged humans that I think I've met. And I am very, very thankful that I was able to meet him when I did, and able to hear his voice, able to talk with him about poetry and about faith and about writing and about bookstores, the things that we both very much care about. And it was definitely a shock to lose him so early. We're actually very close to the same age, which I think contributes to the shock of that. But I also am thankful that I found out about his final decline through a mutual friend who I didn't realize was a mutual friend, someone who had been a classmate at Yale in the PhD program. And as he and I were talking about losing Brett and our grief in knowing this man and having to say goodbye to him much sooner than we thought we would need to, I received one of the best compliments I've ever received. My friend told me, well, I'm really glad that you two had a chance to meet because your souls are so similar. And to see, again, that amazing light coming from Brett when I met him, and to think that someone else sees a similarity between us, I take to be a great honor. And in that spirit, I would like to read some of Brett's poetry that has most struck me over the last weeks as I've been reading through his writings, with the memory of his loss, with the memory of what his family has lost. He left a wife and two children behind. And in this season of waiting right now, I can only offer up this reading in honor of them as well. In fact, the first poem that I want to read includes one of Brett's children, who he doesn't name in the poem, but who takes the starring role, as it were, in this piece that was published in the Christian Century about 5 years ago. The title is Ut Pictura Poesis, with 8-year-old. The title Ut Pictura Poesis is the classical doctrine of ekphrasis. Comes from a poem by Horace, and it translates more or less, as in pictures, so in poetry, that poetry and the visual arts share a certain symmetry, a certain analogy between them. And this poem hinges on the play between the visual and the verbal, and in fact, this is meant to be seen or read on a page. And so reading this out loud in a purely audio format, I realize I'm at a bit of a disadvantage. Some of the closing words are meant to be mouthed and not voiced. I'm going to whisper them as lightly as I can. Hopefully the mic will be able to pick these up, and that will have to suffice for my impression of what this poem is supposed to do. Ut Pictura Poesis, with 8-year-old. We drove past the darkened restaurant, early summer, having left the park. I said, Mokehouse. Inside joke, and looking for his memory of a burnt-out letter, the name in doubt. Pause as we observed the sign. He signaled otherwise, noticing the shared effect of what was once defunct singly. The storefront was dark, but in the dark back seat a growing mind grew luminous. Closing time opened a seam in his thinking. It goes like this, he decided, motionless, alert, intentional. That's good, I said. I think I see what you mean. Silence, right? Since the lights are off tonight? Him. No, that's not right. In the mirror, he's seen shaking his head. Not that? Then what instead? Is it nothingness? Or something empty? No, he insisted. The sign's completely black. Saying the thing's not there is like a glimpse of its fulfillment. Lack is undercut when lack divides the air, comforting the ear. Those, I confess, are my own betraying words. His answer's better, and in the rearview mirror was truer. Like the sign itself, still active but less apparent. I barely saw his mouth emerging from the shadows. It kept moving to keep alive the broken functions. The next poem I'm going to read is from the chapbook Fall Run Road that I mentioned just a moment ago. This is a poem called How One Comes to Believe in Sacred Space. And it's headed Laurel Mountains, Western Pennsylvania. Rising early to read, he was with the wild animals and angels attended him. I awake to St. Mark's Gospel. This ridge becomes styled wilderness, canopies of ash and creek forks free of temptation. During dry months, one can walk on water, faith exacted by each wet stone. Nameless spires, in which the wren and killdeer climb, bear uncut pulpits in the timber of their limbs. Sunday morning service, I'm broken, unshaven, shoveling the storm buildup where the land meets the water's offering. This liturgy takes hours, drifts down creek like incense driven from a censer. With quick strokes in vanishing sand, I lift hosannas off my lethargy. A couple more poems for this installment. These are both going to be from The Garbage Eater. The first one is No Sol in California. Sol here is spelled S-O-L, Spanish for sun. California, when it's cloudy, is the saddest place on earth. A broken promise, something scurrilous beneath the palm trees or the stiff-necked eucalyptus flagging. When it is overcast, we're castaways, gray and grim-faced and mocked by all we surround ourselves with, the useless pools, the sunglass huts, fruity color schemes aflame on restaurant billboards, red convertibles speeding on Highway 101, all ephemeral. We depress ourselves with the smell of rain, outdoor jobs, a squall off the bay, the tube says. The way the skin looks takes getting used to, tan lines less apparent, veiled by a mat despite the sweat. I drive along a parkway and realize how the fate of every day depends upon the gleam off the bumpers ahead of me, a need for the need of sunroofs. The letters of street names dim a little bit, claims abandoned by the coming front. Sunset Lane, Sunnyvale, Sunrise Estates, Sunshine Gardens, or just plain Sun Street. These, the first figures of despondency. No shadows splice stucco or cool terracotta, already obscured in visible gloom. It's hard to wake in a cavernous room, then wait, passionless, for the bus. As in the ancient Grecian foothills, these cities are the temples in which we consecrate ourselves to whatever master. Give your faithful, bronzed creation solace. Let not the pyx be empty, nor my day like an insufficient altar, my house braced against burglars, all the lights shining, and nobody home. The last poem is fitting for this season of Advent. It's called The Advent Calendar. Through the ear, the word of God, pressed on cardboard, impregnates with dignity the sleeping Mary, whose child, the creed says, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the church fathers saw it, and for portraits such as this, you love their resourceful escapes, the saving image in the face of language. It's true, mystery is captured by the world we know, but does it then diminish? No clever gesture meant to cover, no Vatican fig leaf, these constructions drive belief to necessary crisis. They give dimension savagely and manifest the questions given up on. Take away the stars and glitter from this Advent calendar, found along a sidewalk sale in June, $1.99, what remains are rows of squares. You're left with only days, bare and perforated, a liturgy of doors, perfect symbol. Don't days, after all, amount to this, lined up, surreptitious? You open and examine them. You count them, and you count them down. And again, next time I will read more of Brett's poetry, and we'll start to move toward some of the poetry he wrote in his last months while he was going through his treatments. He wrote some remarkable poetry about what that was like for him to go through. And in light of his earlier poetry, I think it very much becomes a culmination of a kind of project that he's doing about numbering days aright in light of that Advent calendar poem. Well, thank you again for listening. And until next time, may you find good words and delight in the words that find you.